like to wish you all a very happy and a very blessed Sabbath. If anybody wants a spare microphone, there's one right here. Before I begin, I just want to say just another special little prayer, if you bear with me. Oh God in heaven, your word, your truth is far, far bigger than all of us put together. And who am I, Lord, just one little mortal human being to stand here at this sacred desk and do justice to your word and hopefully glory to your name. In myself, I'm not capable. I have nothing. But I have a heart that I open to you right now, and I ask in the name of Jesus that you would please fill me with the Holy Spirit, that I can speak that which is right to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So my sermon is called, Were It Not for Grace. About 20 years ago, I came across a song, and you may have heard of it. It's called Were It Not for Grace, a beautiful song. The person I heard singing, and I listened to it again just the other day. I've forgotten his name, but they're beautiful words. And if I had the voice and I had the time, I would sing it to you, but we'll leave it right there. I won't. But nonetheless, if you've never heard the song before, go on Google and put in there, Were It Not for Grace by Lionel Harris. There's others sing it as well, but he's the one that I've heard, and it's just a very, very beautiful song. So I want to read from 1 John this morning, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In these few verses here, it speaks of the love of God. Is it three times, four? I forget. You can count it yourself. But it clearly states that God is love. That does not mean this. It doesn't mean that God has love or it's something that he has. It actually means that God is love. He is the very essence of love. You can see love in, hopefully, in us as Christians, but we are not the epitome of love in the sense that God is. He is love. It's an amazing thing. He's such a, I've used this term many times, God is a most mysterious but wondrous being. You know, some things are mysteries to you and they're a frustration and you don't care if you're doing calculus. I was never any good at that. But some things can be mysteries and they're a frustration. But God is a profound mystery. We'll never have him fully figured out through all eternity. But we're going to be filled with wonder as we contemplate this mystery that he is. That he is the very essence of love. You know, every ray of sunshine that hits this earth, You trace it back to its source, and it takes you back to the sun, right? And every loving impulse in every human heart, in every generation, with every human being that has ever lived, if you were able to take those loving impulses, and I hope we have them now, but you could trace those loving impulses back to their original source, it would lead you to the heart of who? The heart of God. Because that's where love comes from. Let none of us say, you know, I'm a loving person, and oh, I just have all this love that I've created. No, you don't. Be glad you have it, but you're gifted. It comes from the source of all love. And redeeming grace, and the title today is Were It Not for Grace, redeeming grace is also an outflow of God's love. You know, love manifests itself in many ways. It's patient, it's kind, and so on. You read 1 Corinthians 13. But grace also is an outflow of God's amazing love toward us. It's nothing at all that we deserve. It's nothing, of course, that we can earn. That's why God's grace is often described as unmerited favor. You've probably heard that term. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. And God exercises that unmerited favor to us as sinful and undeserving human beings who are worthy only of eternal death. That's the reality of it. Yet still, through his love and grace, God has gifted us with someone that has died in our place in a most dreadful place, in a most dreadful way, that we can have instead not eternal death, but eternal life. And that gift, of course, that God has given to us is Jesus. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, you know, throughout your lifetime, you may not have been particularly good at maybe going to work. Maybe you had a disability. I'm not saying it's anybody's fault. And you may not have earned a lot of money in your life. Not that money is the source of happiness, but you know what I mean. You may not have generated much income, but I can tell you this, whether you're physically poor or fabulously rich, every one of us deserves the wages of eternal death. But when that receipt, when that bill came due, God in his grace, in his love and his mercy, he placed his only begotten Son, not forcefully on that cross. Jesus said, "Father, I choose to go." And if you read up about the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant, it was way, way back in the distant eons of eternity that God the Father and God the Son — Jesus is not a created being, by the way, he is very God of very God, same as the Holy Spirit — but way back in the dim eons of eternity, they clasped hands. They saw the end from the beginning, and I know we often wonder, well, if God knew Lucifer was going to sin, why did he make Lucifer? If he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he make them? God will answer that when you get to heaven. He's a mysterious being, and you can't use human logic when you're trying to figure God out. But he could see the end from the beginning. He did not ordain that sin could exist, but he foresaw its rise and its existence. So he made a plan with Christ Jesus that Jesus would come down to this earth, take our sins upon him, and die the terrible physical, emotional effects of somebody who was dying the second death. Now, he came back to life, I know, but he tasted the quality of the anguish that those who are finally eternally lost — read about it in Revelation 20. Those who are finally and eternally lost, they will taste that anguish. That's why if you ever get upset at somebody, never wish damnation on one single human being. It's going to be so awful, we can't even imagine it. But that's why Jesus came, to take the blame. And mysteriously, God, in some way, one of the mysteries of the gospel, says in 1 Corinthians 5, or 10, 5, 20, 21, that God made Jesus sin. He didn't just account him guilty of sin, he made him sin. He was already incarnated as a human being. But mysteriously, as he went to the cross, you could say he was also incarnated as sin itself. He was the embodiment of sin. And the Father, in divine justice and in divine wrath, he poured his wrath out upon his Son, Jesus Christ, so he wouldn't have to pour it out upon us. Can you say, thank you, Lord? It's an amazing thing. We could say more about that, but Romans 5, why should he do this? I mean, you know, he owes us nothing. But going to Romans 5, just to pick this up a little further here, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, we read these words. Romans 5, 6 and 8. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I'll read through for a while. Verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You've heard stories of soldiers in foxholes. Somebody throws a hand grenade in there and some brave young man throws himself on it to spare the lives of his friends, and he's destroyed. That happens in warfare. But in this spiritual warfare, Jesus didn't throw himself on a hand grenade to save anybody that was righteous. He threw himself on the hand grenade, if I can use that analogy, to save sinners. It says in here, "But God commends," verse 8, "but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And also here in the passage, it speaks about us actually being his enemies. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, I conclude this little section here, the last part of Romans 20. It says, where am I? "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So where sin abounded, and we deserve to pay the price, Jesus was the one who took it all so that grace could abound toward us. And you know, the longer I'm a Christian and the older I get, and I'm getting there, I think about this every morning in my little prayer closet. And again, it's a profound but wondrous mystery. And I am just so very, 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 very thankful that where God's justice should have abounded toward me, instead, his grace has abounded instead. So what do we do? Well, we need to reciprocate. We need to say thank you, first of all. But by faith, if we care anything for what God has done for us, and if we don't want to be lost, and by the way, who wants to be lost? Nobody in their right mind would want to be lost, right? But we need to respond to God, not for fear of punishment, though it's a legitimate reason. I mean, who wants to go in the lake of fire? I mean, come on, fair enough now. Nobody wants to go there. But we need to respond to God's abounding grace with a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude and appreciation that he sent his Son, who poured himself out upon the cross for every one of us. And if he loves me that much, I want to be saved, not because I don't want to be lost, but I want to be saved. My main motive is I want to be saved because I want to live with somebody like this forever. And he wants us to be there as well. And I think, Lord, you want me that? You know, I can be a naughty little boy. Is Helen here? Yeah, there she is. But he loves me. And he loves you as well. Whether you can be a naughty little boy or a naughty little girl, we're all children. But he loves you very much. And he wants us to come. And he'll give us a spirit of repentance if our hearts are hard. If there's one thing, if you hear this kind of stuff, but your heart is like a rock, I'll tell you the place to go. And you already know this, but I'm just reminding you. Go shut yourself in a quiet place where nobody can interrupt. Try and give it half an hour. If you've got kids, just pray. Lord, I just need 30 minutes. Please, please, please. He'll work it out. And you go there. And you close your eyes and you open your heart. And you say, Father, please take me to the cross. Just please take me there. And show me what is to be seen. And talk to me again about what I see when I see Jesus on the cross. What it was like for him and why he did this for me. You know, our hearts are naturally hard. We need to see that cross every day. And I don't have the reference from Desire of Ages. I could have got it, but this just comes to my mind. But the servant of the Lord says, if we go to the cross, I'm paraphrasing, and we consider and contemplate what is going on there, God will put enmity in our heart against the sin that nailed our Savior there. And he'll put within us a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness, for holiness, to repent, to confess, to ask God to forgive us and to wash us clean and make us new. And take from us our filthy rags and wash us clean and clothe us in his righteousness and make us his children, not just for that moment, but for eternity. So, that's what we need. And if we surrender our hearts to him, we will indeed experience conversion. And we will experience the true version of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, which comprises two things. It's both justification and sanctification. There's a form of gospel going around these days. It's called forensic justification. That means you're merely forgiven. God will forgive you. But as for being able to live a righteous life, you do the best you can, but basically you'll keep sinning till Jesus comes. But, you know, just at least stop driving on the wrong side of the road. Just do the best you can. That is not the true gospel. The true gospel is forgiveness, justification, and sanctification. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the true one. That is the only one that works, and that is the only one that will give us a pass from this world to the kingdom of glory. So justification is our title to heaven. You've probably heard this. And sanctification is our fitness for heaven. And I need to save a few minutes here if I can, but in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, so we're justified by faith, okay, but we're also sanctified by faith as well. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I'm going the wrong way. Acts 26, verse 18, you'll see that we're also sanctified through faith. Here we've got Paul here is standing before King Agrippa and is giving his testimony about Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus speaks to him, and Jesus quotes the word. Jesus said to him, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and delivering you from the Gentiles, that you open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's mission was, go tell them how to be forgiven, how to be justified. Go tell them how to be sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. So both aspects are seen here. I want to read from Titus, which we read this morning. Titus chapter 3, was it not? Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. We read this. But after that, the kindness and love, we're going to look for both things, justification and sanctification. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Friend, you can keep the law of God or try to keep it till you are blue in the face. And if you do keep it perfectly, it won't earn you one little iota of righteousness. It won't open for you the doors of the kingdom of heaven. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And when he comes to live in us through the Spirit, he writes his law upon the tables of our heart. And our response then is it's a response of love. Lord, I love you. And I realize if I break this law, I hurt you. I disappoint you. I make you weep. So, and I'm not going to try and keep this law for brownie points because it doesn't work like that. But I want to keep this law as an expression of love and respect and appreciation to you for your abounding grace that you poured out when you redeemed me upon the cross. That is the motive for obedience. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's why, well, I just better keep myself in line here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Okay, here comes sanctification. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Renewing of what? Taking that carnal mind, that carnal heart, and transforming it not into a carnal heart, a sinful heart that is enmity against God, that is a war with his law, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He wants to renew us, give us a new heart and a new mind which is in harmony with him, his law, and a heart that is in love with him so that his heart and your heart can be inseparably bound with cords of silken cords of love which actually are stronger than the strongest chains of steel you can find in this world. Moving on here, verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being, listen, justified by his grace. What does grace do? Through grace we're justified as well as sanctified. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then just another, going back to Titus just very quickly again, if you bear with me, Titus 2. We read this, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God, you got it again there, but for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women and children, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do we live like that in the next world? Yes, we do. But can we live like that now in this world? That's what it says. who live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world before the second coming of Jesus. That's what grace can do. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Redeem us from how much iniquity? Some iniquity? It says all iniquity. You ever heard the saying, all means all? Again, there are those who believe in this forensic justification, and they have a hard time with all. They have to, they box themselves in and they say, no, it's got to be some, but not all. You know, sometimes a parent might have to discipline their little child because they told them to do something and they don't. And they said, don't do that. Can I do this? No, you can't. But they still go do it. So the parent comes, gets them, and they ask them, what part of no don't you understand? What part of all don't you understand? When through the grace of God, we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. God's Amazing Grace. This is one of our favorite books, Helen and I. We've got all these stickers in here. And I know it looks a mess, but that's how excited we get about this book here. But I want to read this passage here that Helen found for me. Thank you, Helen. This whole book is about grace, of course. And page 18, it's about this long, so I hope you'll bear with me. But it's speaking of God's grace like yeast put in the dough, right, which has this leavening effect. The grace of God, again, grace, must be received by the sinner before they can be fitted for the kingdom of glory. All the culture and education which the world can give will fail of making a degraded child of sin a child of heaven. The renewing energy must come from God. As the leaven, when mingled with the meal, works from within outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. I know you all know this. I'm not telling you anything new, so I hope I'm not insulting you. Pastor Mike, we know about this. Well, I know about it too, but you know what? I want to tell you, I have to keep reminding myself about this. So you don't mind me repeating it, do you? I don't seem like I'm talking down to you as though you don't know anything, right? No? Yeah, okay, good, thank you. The leaven hidden, did I do that? Oh, yeah. The leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. Then listen to this. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up, the life of Christ. Come to that again in a moment. The mind is changed, the faculties are aroused to action in new lines, the conscience is awakened. The heart of those who receive the grace of God overflows with love for God, for those for whom Christ died. Self is not struggling for recognition. He is kind, they are kind and thoughtful, humble in their opinion of themselves, yet full of hope, always trusting in the mercy and love of God. The grace, again, the grace of Christ is to control the temper and the voice. Its working will be seen in politeness and tender regard. Tender regard shown by brother for brother in kind, encouraging words. An angel presence is in the home. The life breathes a sweet perfume, which ascends to God as holy incense. Love is manifested in kindness, gentleness, forbearance and long-suffering, the countenance is changed. I'll conclude with this. Christ abiding in the heart shines out in the faces of those who love him and keep his commandments. As these changes are effected, angels break forth in rapturous song, and God and Christ rejoice over souls fashioned after the divine similitude. Isn't that wonderful? This book is full. So it says in there, a new standard of character is set up, the life of Christ. And thus, it's amazing, it's absolutely amazing to see how those who behold Christ are transformed by his grace and are refashioned into a new standard of character. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. A new standard of character, the standard of Christ's life. That's the new standard, and that is established in them. The life of Christ, which in spite of his power to even raise the dead, Jesus' character, his demeanor, was ever epitomized by a spirit of meekness and humility. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, I want to say something here about this divine characteristic of humility. And I hope you don't think I'm kind of insulting God, but is God proud? Is God proud? He's all powerful. He has a face like lightning and a voice like thunder. You suppose God is proud? No, he's not. So if he's not proud, what is he? He's humble. God is an all-powerful, infinitely all-powerful, but infinitely humble being. I would go so far as to say that God, don't misunderstand me now, God has the humility of a little child. Where do little children give us that example of humility? Those little 18-month toddlers. God put it in there. It's a reflection of him. It doesn't mean he's any less a God. It doesn't mean he's any less majestic or powerful. But he's not proud, so he has to be humble. And he loves humility. And this is why, I think I can prove it here, Jesus was God, very God. And Jesus himself, what was a characteristic of Jesus? Was Jesus proud? No, he was humble. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus could have come down here if he'd wanted, and he could have owned the world. He already owned it. But he could have used that divine power for all kinds of things and drawn attention to himself. And if he wanted earthly things, he could have worked miracles and made himself the richest man upon this planet. Never gave it a thought. It's no use to him. But he could do whatever he wanted, and yet he was humble. And he was unassuming. He could have chosen to have been born in the palace, but he didn't. Where was he born? In a stable. He could have chosen to have been laid in the cradle of a prince, and laid with jewels, and all of those things, but it was in a feeding trough. Does it take humility to step down from the throne in heaven and be born as a human being like that? In Desire of Ages, I'm paraphrasing, of course, near the beginning, the servant of the Lord said it would have been an infinite humiliation for Jesus to come and take upon him the unfallen nature of Adam. just to come as a perfect Adam. That would have been an infinite humiliation. But Jesus came instead, and he took upon him the DNA of 4,000 years of his predecessors. Romans 8:3 said he had a sinful nature. That in itself is not a sin, not at all. But that was a liability he took. That's why, as a human being, he had to pray to the Father for strength. He had to read the Word of God for strength to resist the attacks and the assaults of Satan. Satan must have come in, we don't know how many times a day, but Jesus, who inherited these weaknesses through the grace of God, praying to the Father, he became an impregnable fortress in this revolted world. And he's an example to us. But again, just another verse here to show how Jesus came, displaying a spirit of humility that is a shame to every one of us. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, here it is, which was also in Jesus Christ. What mind? A mind that is a humble mind, that doesn't esteem itself better than others. Though he was, but he didn't view them that way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Was Jesus humble? So was his Father humble? Absolutely, he was. Well, I need to move on. And thus, the humility of Jesus is an example to us as well. And as it was to his disciples, especially in the upper room, remember they got in there that night? It was just hours before Jesus was going to be crucified. They didn't have a clue. But there was a strife in there. Who was the greatest? And they were full of pride, and I'm not going to wash your feet. And they weren't saying it out loud, of course. They were probably looking forward, just not really saying anything. And I'm not going to wash his feet. And I'm not going to wash his feet. And Jesus knew that. But Jesus, our beloved Savior, who made himself of no reputation, he just quietly got up, and he got the water, and he got the bowls, and just knelt down at the feet of every one of them, and he washed them. And you know, Peter was horrified. They must have all been kind of horrified. But the thing that Jesus gave them was a very powerful, very loving, but very needful rebuke. He rebuked their desire for greatness, which had divided them, and he took the role of a servant to put to shame their pride and striving for the supremacy. Hours. You know, Jesus, he had many discouragements. He was there in that room, and he was thinking, I'm going to die in a few hours. And here around this table with me is the beginnings of the Christian church. Father, just read their hearts. How is this ever going to work? But he had faith to believe. But what an affront to him. And what he'd been with them how many years? 3.5 years. Are these men ever going to get it? Well, they did. They did, finally, praise God. But if there was one disciple, let's see, I'm just looking at the clock here. If there was one disciple that was especially impacted by the humility and example of Jesus, it was John. I want to read you briefly here from Acts of the Apostles, page 540. It says this: John did not naturally possess the loveliness of character that his later experience revealed. By nature, he had serious defects. He was not only proud, self-assertive, and ambitious for honor, but impetuous. He and his brother were called sons of thunder. He had an evil temper, and the desire for revenge were all part of the beloved disciple. But beneath all this, the divine teacher discerned the ardent, sincere, loving heart. Jesus rebuked his self-seeking, disappointed his ambitions, tested his faith. But he revealed to him that for which his soul longed, the beauty of holiness and transforming power of love. So we see what the demonstration of grace in Jesus' life did to his disciples. Here was John. He was finally honored above all else when the last surviving one on the Isle of Patmos, he was given the revelation. And we also marvel at how divine grace, the power of Christ's meekness and humility, broke Peter's hard and proud heart and transformed his life. I have to move quickly here. You know, he said, of course, Lord, he said, I'll die for you. He says, I'm never going to deserve, I will die for you. But when the test came, Jesus told him first, he says, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. And I want to tell you, before the cock crows this night, you will betray me three times. No, never. He has a sword here to prove it. But you know the story well, right? He was ready to be the man in the Garden of Gethsemane and die by the sword. But when it came to being humiliated and asked questions by other people around the courthouse, well, you sound like a Galilean. No. You were one of his disciples. No, no, I wasn't. You were one, and out comes this bad language. And then what happens? The cock crows. And this proud, arrogant, big-headed, cocky Peter suddenly remembers the words of Jesus. And if you read Desire of Ages, just at that moment, he looks up, and there is Jesus. He's being led by soldiers in the building to his so-called trial or appearance. And Ellen White says their eyes met. And Peter looked into the face of, it must have been just in a moment. But here he is. He's betrayed his master. He's humiliated. He's stricken with horror, guilt, remorse. And this was the ideal time for Peter's glance to be, Peter, how could you do that? But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Read the account tonight. I can't remember it word for word. But Jesus, Peter looked at the expression of Jesus. He didn't see any anger. All he saw was pitying love. Did he deserve that? No. But that's what divine grace is like when it flows from the heart where grace and love originate. You know the story well. Peter fled the scene. He went to Gethsemane, you can read this in Desire of Ages. He fell upon the ground, the very spot where his master had prayed through that agony. And on that very spot where his master's bloody sweat was, Peter wished that he could die. Well, turned out a different story, thankfully. Jesus forgave him. And Peter understood that. And Jesus asked him three times after, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And he did. And that man was changed through the abounding grace, divine grace of Christ, the divine grace that flowed from his heart to change, to forgive and to sanctify and to convert for the first time this man who thought he had it all together, but he didn't. And so we see a reflection of this change in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter, sorry, yeah, 1 Peter, yeah, you got it. He says here, verses 5 and 6, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Can you say praise the Lord to that? Because, like me, you may betray Jesus yourself, but you know what? He's forgiving. And one more person who was a beautiful example of humility. He wasn't a Peter. He wasn't a John. He was raised in the wilderness. He was the one who proclaimed the coming of Jesus. He was the one who went before him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And you can read there in John chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. I don't have time, but you know the passage I'm talking about. John's disciples came to him. John had a following. He had a huge following. And the high-ranking ones, the Pharisees, would come to be baptized because they figured that John would have some very powerful political standing with the Messiah when he came. And so they were baptized. John had it all if he wanted to. But John was humble. And he knew his mission was to just be the one who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And he said to his disciples, as he said to the, yeah, I know people are, you know, they're following Jesus now. They're following Jesus. But what did he say? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In Youth Instructor, January 7, 1897, it says, John was an example to the people in these last days, to whom have been committed the important and solemn truths. And that is true. That is us. And if we want to be among those who will truly be used of God to give the loud cry, then we need to be broken before the cross and let Jesus come in. And that's this same mindset will characterize those whom God will choose to give the loud cry. In Great Controversy 603, it says, as the time comes for it, the message to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. I want to tell you this. All those who consider themselves highly trained, highly educated, theologians and pastoral ministerial elites will not have a part in this final work, the final work that God will commit to those who are humble and in heart will do what he has called them to do. He'll pass by the elites and he'll use the unassuming little saints to fulfill his purpose. And you can read in 1 Corinthians, it says, not many proud. Let me read it real quick here. 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And such will be the 144,000. They will be cut from that cloth, and they will finish this work upon the earth, and in the humility of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain, they will accomplish mighty things in righteousness. And there will be the full and final example of what the grace of God can accomplish in the lives of those who permit Christ to live in them, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want to be among them. What about you? But let me tell you this. If Jesus tarries, we may not. But nonetheless, we can have Christ in us, the hope of glory right now. And that's what matters. We'll let the future play out itself in God's time. We'll let it do what it will. But whether we live to see Jesus come or whether we are raised from the dead to behold his glory as it lights up the eastern sky, when we see that, we will give him all the praise. And when we pass finally through the gates of heaven and finally stand upon the sea of glass and see our Savior high and lifted up upon his throne, and as we take our crowns and we cast them at his feet, we will praise him with all the angels, and there will be one thought ever upward in our minds then and forever. We will say to ourselves, were it not for grace, were it not for God's almighty grace, I could never have made it here. And that's a thought that will remain in our minds forever and ever and ever. Were it not for grace, I would not be here. And our thankful hearts will forever treasure the salvation purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, my beloved friends, were it not for grace, so may the grace of God poured out for you, don't let it be poured out for nothing. Go to him, fallen as you are, with all your faults and failings. He'll forgive you, he'll wash you, and lift up your empty vessel and say, Lord, fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up and make me whole. For I give my life to you, I give my heart to you. Take it all. Make me nothing. May I go in this world not seeking for a reputation. May I be quick to say, let others increase and I decrease. Let me just be a doorkeeper in your house, just to be in your house, just to get to heaven. And I'll even sleep on the streets, Lord. I don't need a mansion. Just to be there will be enough. But thank you for your grace. It is sufficient. I am full, and I thank you. So may God bless you.
Let us all stand as we sing our closing hymn, 109, Marvelous Grace.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount abhorred, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon.
Sing one more verse, then I'm going to offer a prayer. Not from the pulpit, I'm going to pray right down here on the floor. So if any of you want to just come and join me as we sue through the benediction, you're very welcome.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive?
Loving Father in heaven, we praise you for your love, which flows from your grace. I mean, whichever way. We just thank you, Father in heaven, for your grace abounding to each one of us. We have no words to describe our appreciation. We just want you to have our lives. We want you to have our hearts. We want you to have everything. We just want to be filled. We want you to bind us up tight in those cords of silken love which the devil can never break. We come to you as little children asking that you would hold us tight, that you would keep us safe, that you would fill our cups. And may we leave this place, Lord, this Sabbath, determined more than ever before to allow you to fulfill your will in our lives. Whatever sacrifice, whatever little thing we may be doing on the side, and we know it's getting in the way of our spiritual development, may we decide, make a choice, and you will strengthen the choice to put those things aside. Jesus is coming. We need to be surrendered. We need to be filled. We need to go forward as one, united in faith and love, to be a spectacle to men and angels upon this earth and before the heavenly universe about what your abounding grace can do in fallen sinners, those who've been redeemed and sanctified. So here we are, Lord. Here we are. Here we are. Take us. And thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.